If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 6, we'll pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll be there for a while tonight, looking at a few things out of that chapter, continuing on in the idea of what is a fundamentalist. Is that important that we be fundamental? So forth and so on. Mick's going to sing for us tonight, and then we'll get right into the lesson. Brother Mick, you come. Corinthians 6, I want to continue on now about this matter of being a fundamentalist. Is it a good word? Is it a necessary word? We don't want to be afraid of it nor apologize for it. We want to rear our children. At least that's my goal, to rear my children to be fundamentalist. Now, you know what? They'll have to make that choice for themselves. Every child has to choose for themselves. And I think one of the difficult things for parents is if the child grows up and makes a choice other than what you've prayed and taught them to make, is to avoid getting bitter and, blaming the Lord or something. Well, God, you're not what you promised. God's always what He said He is. And we can't, you teach and pray and train, and they're going to have to come to the place in their own life where they choose what they're going to be, folks. And, I just want to get them pointed in the right direction and hopefully teach a little bit about the whys, the whats, and so forth. And so we'll talk about that tonight. Look at verse number 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, and then we'll go back and refer to some of the verses we talked about last week. Not all of them, but some of them. Verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He goes on to say some other blessed things in verse 18 and chapter 7 and verse 1, but we'll stop there tonight with verse 17. Dear Father, thank you for the homeland we're all headed to someday. Lord, if there's any in our midst tonight who are not born again, children of God, I pray the Spirit of the Lord would convict them and draw them to Christ. And God, that they would receive Jesus and be saved so that, Lord, they too may be in that home someday. Thank you, Lord, that Bill's dad is there if he can't be here. Thank you, Lord, that he's there and he's in a good body tonight and free from all that suffering and pain. And then, Lord, just pray that you'll bless our thoughts tonight from your book. Help me, I pray. I don't want to make this like a college classroom, but at the same time, dear Lord, I'd like to give out a lot of material, so give me guidance through it, I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. He said, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. Separation. Separation. Now that word causes a lot of angst, if you will, among Christians. That word right there, separation. Now, I guess, you know, you could ask a bunch of questions. To what degree should the child of God separate himself? And then we could ask the question, from what, from whom should the child of God separate himself? Or better yet, or along with that, I think we have to ask, to what and to whom should the child of God separate himself? Because separation is not complete if it's only from. It has to be from and then unto, okay, to be complete. Now, those are all valid questions, and I think, obviously, Christians have different opinions and belief about those matters. So I'm not going to, this lesson I teach tonight, nor the one next week will teach. The next two Wednesday nights, I will not be here. I'll be leaving Monday as well to go to the youth conference in Oklahoma City and preach there. And I appreciate your prayers. I'm preaching three times, and I would appreciate that. And then the next week is at Scott Hanks's camp and Rock of Ages National Conference in Portland, Oregon. They had a cancellation in one of their speakers, and Brother Ellis called and asked if I could help him. So that was not on the original plan, but it was hard to say no to that, so I will go out there and speak. So that's Vacation Bible School night. I'll tell you about that on coming up in a couple Sundays, so I wasn't going to speak that night anyway. But so we're going to take a little hiatus for 2 weeks, then we'll jump back on this thing. I'm not going to answer those questions in this lesson or this series that I'm on right now, maybe down the road, but not right now. Rather, I want to look at the most fundamental type of separation concerning the child of God, the most fundamental type of separation. Now, we started on this last week, verses 14, 15, and 16. Look at them again, same chapter. Here's what Paul wrote. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that is the most basic fundamental type of separation for the child of God. A believer separates from an unbeliever. Okay? He has five penetrating questions here about relationships between believers and unbelievers. And verse number 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. A lot of preachers, and I will too, apply that to a Christian separating from worldliness. But the context of this passage deals specifically with believers separating from unbelievers. Okay? That's the context of the text here. Believers separating from unbelievers. Saved people separating from unsaved people. All right? He says he has five penetrating questions. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's a believer with an unbeliever. Okay? What communion hath light with darkness? That's a believer with an unbeliever. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, that's a believer with an unbeliever, because Christ is the true God. Belial is the false God. Okay? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? The one that doesn't believe in God, so forth. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Temple of God being the place where the Jews and others went to serve the true God. And, of course, the idols being the place where they would have false gods. So he's talking here five penetrating questions about relationships between believers and unbelievers. Now look at the words he used, folks. He used the word fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement. Those are the words the Holy Spirit of God used when talking about a possible relationship with unbelievers. Now, before I start on that, let me make this clear. Paul is not suggesting that we isolate ourselves from unbelievers. That's critical. Not suggesting that we isolate ourselves from unbelievers. Hold your finger here and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul deals with that subject, and while dealing with something else, he deals with that subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 9. He talks about, we're not talking here about isolation. And boy, I think some people, some Baptists, fundamental Baptists, have taken separation to the isolation degree, and that's not scriptural. Okay? Look at verse number 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Okay? You can't keep company with fornicators. Then he said in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He says, now time out, wait a minute, I'm not talking about unsaved fornicators. Look at what, as he goes on. With the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. How are you going to do that? And in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he didn't pray for the believers to be taken out of the world. He prayed for them to be effective witnesses in the world. That was his heart's desire in the high priestly prayer. Then it goes on verse number 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one know not to eat. Get the content, get what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, if there is a Christian brother or sister who's living in fornication, you separate from them. You separate from them. Have no relationship with them. He said, I'm not talking about those who live in the world, those who are unsaved. I'm not talking about those. And isn't that amazing that God would tell us to separate from a Christian fornicator, but not from an unsaved fornicator? Isn't that interesting? You see, you kind of figure that behavior goes along with being unsaved. But you get around a saved brother or sister who's fallen into fornication, and you start hanging with them, and you know, and they start justifying their sin, or you know, downplaying it. Pretty soon, that temptation to think lightly of that sin, it's far easier to think lightly of the sin of fornication around a saved fornicator than an unsaved fornicator. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying you cannot go out of this world. You've got to. Years ago, we had a couple come, and just back in the old building, great guy. I love this guy with all my heart, man. What a sharp guy, and man and woman. And she came forward. She got saved on a Sunday morning, and I went to see them, and I found out they were living together. And so. He stopped by one day. I forget why he stopped by. We got upstairs and we were talking in the old office up here, the old building. And we're talking upstairs and I said, brother, I said, do you understand how you're living? Because I told him, I said, y'all either need to split up in order to join the church. You can't become members of the church living together like this. Sin. So you need to split up or you need to get married. One of the two. So he stopped by the church sometime after that, and, you know, he said, boy, I'm really struggling with this. And I took him to this passage right here, and as I was reading these verses to him, without my prompting, he said to me, you can't even eat a meal with me, can you? He said, you can't eat a meal with me, can you? I said, not scripturally. He said, man. And they got married. And they became members, and they became good folks here. Until they left, went somewhere else over another issue altogether, over the operational sign gifts of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, this age. That's why they left. But, you know, it's amazing to me. The light came on. That's what that book does right there, folks. It provides light, conviction. He said, you can't even eat with me, can you? I said, not really. Not according to the Bible, I can't. And so they got that matter fixed. That's what Paul said. Now, look, Paul makes it clear, very clear, folks, that contact with, business with, rubbing shoulders with, living among lost people is inevitable. There's no command to isolate from lost people. The command is to win them. Win them. And we have relationship with lost people, but it's impossible to have fellowship with lost people. There's no common bond. Like I said last week, there is a question. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 6 now. There is a question as to how can you have fellowship, communion, concord, part, or agreement with lost people? You can't have that. The truth is, Fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement is impossible with lost people. It's possible with people who are saved, but may not be Baptist. Okay? I told you, it's amazing to me. It's last Wednesday night. Bill, I'm almost sure it was last Wednesday night, I talked about the Tillys. I had been to your dad's hospital room. I had met these folks. His mother was downstairs in the cafeteria, and his dad really was in no condition to speak, but this fine couple was there, and it's hard for me to believe that 1 week from me telling you that. Remember I told you about having good fellowship with them? And it's hard for me to believe that 1 week, here we are, and Bill's dad's in heaven. I mean, his body's buried, he's in heaven. I mean, just boom, it was that quick. And I saw those folks at the funeral today. And I'm going to tell you something. I had good fellowship with some of those folks at that funeral today. In fact, I had fellowship in the funeral service. Now, they are different from us because we have a difference of opinion on the book of Acts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this day and age. But I'm going to caution you. You be careful where you speak real poorly of them. There's some fine Christian people out there. And I'll be honest with you, speaking from my heart right now, it's far easier for me to feel at home with those folks than it is some of these folks from Bob Jones and Pensacola. Now, I'm sorry. They got too much starch in their underwear for me. I can't take it. I'm dead serious. And I don't mean to be ugly, but I they would sing songs and they'd have special music and the people start singing with them. I enjoyed it. I just got a blessing out of it. I just did. I just, amens and God, hallelujah and praise the Lord. I will tell you what, it gets dead in here sometimes. And I'm more at home with that than I am deadness. I mean that seriously. I'm not going to be a charismatic, believe me. Okay? We have the difference of doctrinal opinion there, but I'm going to tell you what, I enjoyed it. I had fellowship. I had fellowship because they're saved. They're trusting in Christ as their Savior. It was good fellowship with some of those folks. I enjoyed it. I didn't enjoy Bill's dad being gone, but I enjoyed the fellowship with those people. Boy, so the people got up. His granddaddy got up, started quoting Scripture. One Scripture reference after the other by memory. Quote Scripture. And he's not a Baptist, but he's a saved man. Loves God. And I can have fellowship with those kind of people, but you can't have fellowship with unsaved people. You can't have fellowship with people who are lost. The Bible says it's impossible for you to have fellowship, communion, concord, part, or agreement with unsaved people. Now, since there is no possibility of that kind of relationship because they are unbelievers, the Holy Spirit commands us to separate from them as far as fellowship goes. We're not to hate them or despise them. We're to try to win them. But we are to separate from unsaved people. Now, there's so much to say on this thing, and so much I just won't get into because I don't think it's necessary. And remember, everything I'm saying here is from a perspective, it's from an American perspective, okay? When I start giving tags and so forth and so on like this. Now, that principle would apply in every realm of our lives, including church and ministry. As a church and a church member, I don't want to hold hands in a relationship with people who are lost. I don't want to do that. If they are Bible deniers, especially in the area of the doctrines of Christ, then they are lost. Now, let's do a little bit of review here, some of the terms that we used last week. Here's the term fundamentalist, okay? Here is another term that is similar to a fundamentalist, kind of defines a fundamentalist, and that is the term orthodox, okay? Here's another term that we looked at, the term modernist, okay? And another term that defines a modernist is liberal. A modernist is liberal in his theology. Okay? He's liberal in his theology. A fundamentalist is orthodox in his theology. Orthodox means holding to the standard position, the position of origin. This battle began to take place between fundamentalism. I told you 2 weeks ago the term fundamentalist surfaced in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. Okay? And it was because of the higher critics in Germany. By the way, the RSV came over from Europe to America about the year 1900. Revised Standard Version. A corrupt text. Okay? Well, a lot of distractions tonight, folks. If we can help limit the distractions, we need to. Okay? If there's a nursery, sir, if you need to use that back there, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, we only have so much time, and I appreciate people being here, but I wanted you to have your most attention up here. Fundamentalist and modernist. Okay, and the term fundamentalist came because these folks were starting to question the authority of the Word of God, starting to deny some of the core doctrines of Christ. John said, don't bid those people Godspeed. So here the fundamentalists, they said, we're not going to be a part of this. We hold to the core doctrines of the Word of God. We hold to the final authority of the Scriptures for all matters of faith and practice. We hold to the core doctrines about Jesus Christ. And we are separated. These folks were 180 degrees on the opposite end of the spectrum. Okay? The fundamentalists and the modernists. The orthodox and the liberal. Okay? Then we also introduced a term last week. The term neo-orthodoxy. This is an oxymoron if there ever was one. Orthodox means holding to the standard position. Holding to the original position. How can you be new and be orthodox? That's what the word, the little prefix neo means. It means new. This is new orthodoxy. This came out shortly after World War I. Okay? The fundamentalist would not hold hands with the modernists. The fundamentalists and the modernists were on separate ends of the spectrum. They wouldn't hold hands with each other. They wouldn't participate with each other in any kind of spiritual endeavor, any kind of ministry endeavor. So how's Satan going to get them together? Well, here came the neo-orthodox. And remember the neo-orthodox, he did not embrace the fundamentalist position of the total inerrancy of the Scripture. Neither did he embrace the modernist position altogether. But he did have questions about certain doctrines. He was weak on, they didn't believe parts of the Bible. They were selective. They believed that the Bible contained the Word of God, but they would not say it is the Word of God. Now, we got a book that is the Word of God. Okay? And these folks would not say that. They did not believe in Jonah. They did not believe, many of them, in the doctrine of hell. Okay? And some other, the resurrection of the body. I told you about some of the leading writers and philosophers of that day. Karl Barth, spelled Barth, but it's pronounced Barth. Reinhold Niebuhr, some of these other men. Either educated in Germany or educated by people who were educated in Germany. Educated by the higher critics. People who were questioning the authority of the Word of God. And they began to come up with this thing, neo-orthodox. Now, folks, they say they did not want to embrace the modernist position. But let me ask you a question. The modernist denies the miracle and the story of Jonah. So does the neo-orthodox. What does that look like to you? You know what that means? They hold hands in that area. The fundamentalists believe that the story of Jonah is just like it happened in the Word of God. He got swallowed by a whale. He was there 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly until the whale puked him back up. He went to Nineveh and preached, and one of the greatest revivals in history took place because of the sign that man became to those people. Okay? We believe that Jesus walked out of that tomb. So while they say they're not modernist, but they don't want to be orthodox, they don't want to be fundamental. And so they're new. They're new orthodox, but they hold hands in several areas with the modernists. The fundamentalists saw through that and said, uh-uh, we're not holding hands with you either. You with me? Because you're holding hands with the modernists. You're holding hands with the Bible deniers in several areas. All right? So that's how it went. Now, that movement, neo-orthodox, that started about 1920, 1918, 1920, really began to pick up steam. And it went for about 20 years. Fundamentalists saw through that smokescreen, refused to hold hands with the neo-orthodox because in reality they were holding hands with the modernists. Now, went over that way about 20 years, 1940, 1944, 45. Now, introduced to you another term. The term, I didn't get these, Jason laminated those for me. The term evangelical. All right? We're going to throw out the term orthodox, not used anymore. Rarely do you find it used. You still hear it used about Orthodox Greeks, Orthodox Jews, so forth and so on, but not when it comes to fundamentalists. Now, listen very carefully. These people were real close to the fundamentalists. In fact, there was a group called Evangelical Fundamentalists. Okay? These folks, they were hard, very difficult to tell apart theologically. Almost identical. They were strong in four areas of belief. Let me list them for you. Number one, see what you think about these four areas that they were strong on. The personal need for conversion or the need to be born again. How do you line up with that? Line up with that? Okay, I do too. Number two. The need for some expression of the gospel through evangelism. We line up with that? Sure. Spend a lot of money here. Bus ministry and missionaries. Number three, a high regard for biblical authority. Yeah, we line up with that? Sure we do. Number three. Number four, a strong emphasis on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the only way to be born again. So the evangelical and the fundamentalist were very, very similar. Okay? The evangelical would not hold hands with the neo-orthodox because the neo-orthodox were soft on the resurrection, hell, and some other core areas of belief. Okay? So they wouldn't hold hands. However, the evangelicals did not put an... What was the difference between, if you wanted to know what was a fundamentalist and an evangelical, in the 20s to the 40s, was there a difference? Yes, there was. The difference was that the evangelicals did not put an emphasis on separation from the world. They took a less conservative position on worldliness. Now, stop just a second and think with me, because this is critical. Culturally, how is the world, and I say the world, I'm talking about America now. Culturally, how was America in 1920? Pretty conservative for the most part. Okay? I'm talking about our country, our nation, America. Culturally, we hadn't gone through the 60s yet. What do we call the 60s? The cultural what? Revolution. Okay? Some of us got caught up in that. We were unsaved. We're part of it. Okay? Culturally, the world was a lot more conservative. America was a lot more conservative then than it is now. 1920, you think you could find a place open on Sunday? You couldn't find a place open on Sunday when I was a boy. Dress standards? I mean, the whole nine yards. Everybody dressed conservative because that was the culture. Now, most everybody took a separatist position from the world. But when the culture began to change, the evangelical changed with the culture. He didn't change in his theological beliefs about being born again, evangelism, the authority of the Bible, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But he changed in his position as the culture changed. For instance, the evangelical would not be as strong against sin as the fundamentalist. All right? Not as strong. The evangelical, he might tolerate social drinking. Charles Swindoll is an evangelical. Now, I don't know how far he goes, if he fits the new term I'm going to introduce in a little bit or not. But and you read his writings, he does not believe that drinking is wrong. He believes it's a gray area. So they may tolerate social drinking. An evangelical might go to movies. He might go to places of public swimming. He would not be confrontational in denouncing sin or liberalism. The evangelical theologically believed you had to be saved, a high regard for Bible authority. Let's get the word of Jesus, let's get the message of Christ out. And the only way to be saved is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he was not a fighting fundamentalist. He didn't have that mentality, that fight to denounce sin and stand against wrong. The evangelical was not a fighting fundamentalist. But the two put up with each other because of a strong agreement on salvation and witnessing. So there was all in all, there was a loose but a real union between the evangelist, the evangelical, and the fundamentalist. Look, we don't have these anymore. In those days, I'm talking about the 20s to the 40s. Go back and I've researched. I told Caleb, he said last Wednesday night, I said, man, Pastor, I'd like to have your notes on that. I said, Caleb, you can have them. I don't care. It was about 4 hours in that study last Wednesday night. I've done research. You go back in the 20s and 30s and 40s. Cities, they would have great citywide revival campaigns. And almost all, if you let me use this word, almost all of the Protestant churches would cooperate with the Baptists, and the Baptists with the Protestant in those citywide campaigns. And you know, they would throw up a tent, or they would rent an auditorium, and they would secure an evangelist, and they'd come in and they'd have soul winning time, and they'd preach, and they'd invite their friends, and all the churches in the area that were of the fundamental evangelical brand went together in this. And they had huge crusades. All right? They had many people saved. The participating churches held similar beliefs about the Bible, salvation, Jesus Christ. Get the word out. So they cooperated together. Billy Sunday was not a Baptist. But Baptist people attended his meetings. In fact, I used to preach when Wade Cash was out in Seymour, Iowa. I used to preach in a building that was built, First Baptist Church, Seymour, Iowa. The building was built out of a Billy Sunday revival. There were so many people saved, and the Baptist church took them in and built a new church building. Way back years ago. Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, J. Wilbur Chapman, some of these men, and others were evangelists that conducted these type of meetings. Now, they were very similar in theology. The only difference in these two groups, and they all kind of combined under the fundamentalist tag, but they differed on opinions when it came to separating from worldliness. Right? In this day, there was still a gap between these folks and these folks, between these folks and these folks. There was a gap there. Okay? And if just honest historians will admit that fundamentalists 70 years ago, what 70 years ago, folks? 40s? 40s? 30s? 30s, 40s? 70 years ago, fundamentalists were characterized by militancy, a willingness to deal with the negatives. You ought to read some of John Rice's sermons where he called people out by name. Hey, I'm afraid to use a name because I'll nail somebody, you know. So I'll use my name. Hey, Terry, you can't be hanging out at the tavern on Saturday night and be a good Christian. What are you doing? He called them out in the public service, the preaching service. Call them out by name. That's militant. And that's what I'm talking about. A willingness to deal with the negatives, a zeal to judge doctrine. And they were characterized by separation. It was this militancy. It was this willingness to nail sin, to preach the negatives and judge doctrine, that finally brought another group into the picture. Because a group of these folks got to the place where they just couldn't stomach it. They couldn't stomach it. And they became what now we know as neo-evangelical. Or what? New evangelical. By the way, folks, it would not surprise me if within the ranks of our own membership here, we have a combination of fundamentalists and evangelical. There are folks in this church who really, the militant position, and when the preaching really gets hot, it disturbs you. And I'm not getting down on you. I'm just saying the truth. I'm just talking facts. The militant position bothers some. Some leave. Because the militant position just becomes, I don't know, too strong. I had a man come. It was the strangest conversation I ever had with anybody in my life. But asked to see me for 10 minutes and said, we're going to, and you know, when they call and ask you for 10 minutes, and when you get to the you get to the meeting and you find out that the meeting is to tell you they're leaving the church and they only needed 10 minutes to do it, you kind of figure their mind's made up. So, we're leaving. Okay, what you leaving over? Well, the King James Bible. I said, really? I'm sorry to hear that, man. And he said, you know, you've said some years ago that if you didn't believe the King James Bible, maybe you should leave. I might have said that. I don't remember saying it, but I'm not saying I didn't. Maybe I did. And I said, well, brother, have you done all the research? You done the research on the text, the Alexandria, Westcott, and Hort text that came out of the Egypt? And have you studied the text Receptus issue and that the King James Bible is the... Oh, yeah, yeah, I've researched all that. Researched all that. Okay? So, and you know that the King James is the only Bible translated from the Textus Receptus, New Testament. He said, yeah, yeah, that's right. No, no, he said, the King James is the only Bible. I said, so why are you leaving? Well, because you say we shouldn't read any other Bible. Why would you want to read any other Bible? I don't. Look, I may look stupid, but this is not going anywhere. They said, I don't read any of the Bible. I said, so you don't read any of the Bible, but you're leaving. Yeah, I said, because of how you say it. Because he said, you shouldn't say it. I shouldn't say it. No, but you should believe that, but you shouldn't say it. I said, brother, I don't know what the issues are, but this is not the issue. This is silly. Now look, I didn't twist your arm to come here, and I'm not going to twist your arm to stay. Your mind's made up. God bless you. I hate it. It just makes me sick to my stomach. Very rarely does somebody leave when I say, thank God. Once in a while. But not those folks. Man, that punches you in the gut. And I think, as I asked a few more questions, I think the militant position just, they didn't like it. It was hard on them. I'm not punching. No, they're not a bunch of heathen. They're decent people. They didn't like the... This is what... This sum of these... people couldn't handle the militant position. So they, 1947, at the Fuller Theological Seminary in California, Pasadena, California, Dr. Harold Okinga coined this term. New Evangelical. The word neo means new. Here was a group of new evangelicals. Now, Dr. Harold Okinga was what Fuller Theological Seminary was the first academic institution founded by these men. Charles Fuller had a great radio broadcast in California. Help me. Does anybody remember the name of that thing? Old Fashioned Gospel Hour, I want to say, but that might have been Oliver B. Green's. Charles Fuller had a great radio broadcast. It got the word of God, salvation, 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 salvation. It was important to him that people be born again. He thought the only way to be born again was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had a high opinion of biblical authority. He thought you ought to get the message out about Christ. And so for all those years, he was closely aligned with the fundamentalists, but he was one of those that didn't like the militant position. And he and Harold Okinga, he was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. Harold Lindzell has books out. That neo-evangelical books. And by the way, Harold Lindzell started out as a neo-evangelical, but he went further left. And I know maybe this is boring some of you, but I'm trying to tell you, I'm trying to get you to see why we're this. Where we came up with this, why do we not hold hands with these people who are liberal in theology? I'm trying to tell you, you know, it's not enough to say, man, be a fundamentalist. Why? Because your kids need to, well, it doesn't matter if we grow up, just it doesn't matter what we are, Pastor, just, you know, we go to church somewhere and you go, any good old, church. No, that's not true. If your parents are fundamentalists, they probably reared you to be a fundamentalist. It's the biblical position. Now, let me continue here. I don't have long to go. We're done tonight. He coined this thing at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. First academic institution founded by these men, they would become known as New Evangelicals. 9 years later. 9 years later, 1956. And boy, if you know anything about more recent history involving John Rice, Bob Jones Sr., and evangelist Billy Graham. The years 1956, 57 are very important. I'm not going to get on that tonight. 1956, Christian Life magazine, March, published an article entitled, listen, Is Evangelical Theology, where's my paper? Is evangelical theology changing? Evangelical theology was almost identical to fundamentalist theology. We saw that already. 4 points, right? Right. Is evangelical theology changing? The article listed 8 characteristics of this new movement. 8. Now, I probably was going to give you all 8 of those in the future. Okay? Maybe print them up for you so you can have them to look at when I talk about it. I want to give you one of the 8 characteristics tonight. I'm almost done. Listen very carefully. Here's one of the characteristics. Christian Life magazine, not really a fundamentalist publication. Here's one of the characteristics. A growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. And a liberal is a what? A modernist. Those are the same. A growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. The fundamentalist said, no. We're not holding hands with you. We're not participating with you. And we really don't even care to talk to you. We really don't care to. The neo-evangelical, he didn't like that militant position. This is what one of them said. Are you listening? Quote, an evangelical can profitably engage in an exchange of ideas with men who are not evangelicals. And they were not talking about fundamentalists. They were talking about modernists. In other words, they said, we can hold hands with liberal theologians. Well, the fundamentalist said, we can't. In fact, he said, we're not. Because you got a book in the Bible named Romans chapter 16. Look at it. And verse number 17. Paul said this. By the way, if Romans is known for anything in the Bible, what's it known for, folks? Doctrine. It's the book of doctrine. Look at verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the what? Doctrine. Which you've learned. And engage with them in conversation. I don't think that's what it says. I think our Bible says, avoid them. So the fundamentalist said, nope. We're not yoking up with you. And we're not yoking up with you. Because you are one step away from them. You treat the Bible like a cafeteria. You believe the parts that make sense to you. The parts that don't make sense, you just don't believe.
How can a fish swallow Jonah?
We're not. And then these guys came along and said, you know what? I think we can engage in some conversation, relationship with these people over here that would be beneficial. And the fundamentalist said, no, we can't, and we're not. Do you know one of the reasons why the neo-evangelical was so anxious to engage in conversation with the modernist? Scholarship. I'll give you some quotes in a couple of weeks where the neo-evangelical thought that the fundamentalists were simple-minded. And scholarship. That's why, listen very carefully, education is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it cannot become God. And this is what I'm talking about, folks. They get their education, they get their scholarship, and they can't wrap their belief around what some of this book teaches, and so they just reject it. And at some point in time, you've got to come to this book with the faith of a little child. Huh? I started to bring this letter tonight from Phil Powless. You remember Phil, honey? Phil and Tanya Powless. They came here. We supported them for over, I don't know, many years. London, Ontario, Canada. When they came here, they've been married for like 7 years, 6.5 years. They couldn't have children. And, boy, they just were praying. And finally, after getting to Canada, becoming missionaries, she gave birth to a little boy. And then at age 3, 3.5, they found out he was autistic. Can you imagine that? And she had a fear that he would never be able to understand, comprehend salvation. You know, because of their social skills and so forth and so on. They just prayed. Phil prayed. Tanya prayed. The other little, they went from mom and dad with no children after 6.5 years to mom and dad with 4 kids. Boom, 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 boom. And the other kids were saved. And the whole family was praying for the little boy, John, the autistic boy. And earlier this year, she homeschools those kids. And earlier this year, one day at homeschool, at the beginning of the school day, she said, little John, in his simple autistic manner, fixed his eyes on Tanya and said, Mommy, I don't want to go to hell. She said she was getting ready to start the school day. The other kids were in the schoolroom there at the house. And she stopped and said, what? She said, I do not want to go to hell. And she looked at their son, Luke. And Luke said, Mommy, this is the day we've been praying for. And she sat down with that little autistic boy. And she said, I prayed, oh, God, help me. And she talked to him about the story of Christ and sin. And Johnny, do you want to trust Jesus? Yes, I do not want to go to hell. And that little boy prayed and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, Tanya said she cried and cried and cried. She called Phil. When he got home, he sat down and had this picture book about salvation. And he went through it slowly with John. And John identified with every page. The page about sin he identified with. And the page about hell he identified with. I'm not going to hell, Daddy. And the page about Jesus dying on the cross. And then heaven had a picture of a great big castle. He said, Phil said, where are you going when you die? I'm going to live in God's castle. And you say, oh, and that's what I'm talking about, folks. At some point in time, you've got to ditch scholarship and academia and education and come to this book with the simple mind of an autistic child and said, if God says it, it's true. Amen. Now, if that sounds simplistic, so be it. And that's my problem with some of the institutions that are out there and available for some of your kids to go to, is that they've made a god out of education. I've tried to accept them. I've tried to feel good about them, but I cannot. And I will not. Because their god is education. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm for education. But I am for coming to this book with simple childlike faith. This is what God said. This is what it meant. And accepting it for what it says. Amen. That's where all this comes from. And I could break it down even further for you, and I'm not saying you can't understand. It's not that you can't understand. I just don't want to turn it into a lecture college classroom. I'm trying to give you enough information. This is hours of research. Ask her. Are you still working on that?
Yep.
And I want you kids. This is for you kids. I want you to grow up and be what your daddy and mommy are. I don't want you to break their hearts. And if we don't hand down something to the next generation, more than just screaming at them, be a fundamentalist, teaching them why to be a fundamentalist, then we're shooting ourselves in the foot, folks. It is important because of what these terms mean, and it's vitally important. The difference between a fundamentalist, a neo-evangelical, a neo-orthodox, and a modernist. All right, and remember, everything moves to the left. Nothing stays the same. Everything moves. Okay, that's the nature of man. Change. Okay? And fundamentalism is changing again. This in our day is changing again. But there's always been a segment of God's people who've just said, no, I think we're just going to stick with the old book and keep ourselves from associating as much as we can with unbelievers. And in some cases, we have to disassociate from those who are associated with unbelievers, unfortunately. So, that's what it is. All right, we'll get back on it in a couple of weeks and try to look at it again. Okay, let's stand together, please. Dear Father, thank you so much for your love for us. I pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to come to this book with simple, childlike faith. Thank you, God, for saving little John Paulus, that little autistic boy. God, you loved him, and you let your spirit, you had your spirit work in his heart. Through the prayers of his dad and mom, you drew that boy to Christ, and now he's saved. And Lord, if there's somebody in this room that hasn't come with, like little John, to Jesus, I pray that you'll draw them. Oh God, please, draw them to Christ. We'll thank you for it. God, help us to know what we believe and why we believe it. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If the Spirit of God ever moves on your heart, if you're unsaved, and if the Spirit of God ever moves on your heart and says, look, you need to get saved, don't you ever hesitate at invitation time. Buzz down here to the altar. Let us take a Bible and show you how to be saved.